Cosgrove Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nyberg. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Manowar Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nyberg.
Many years ago, I heard a preacher defining grace, and he made this statement: grace is in spite of. And that resonated with me. Grace means in spite of. And in Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham and Sarah going down into Egypt, we have a beautiful illustration of grace being in spite of Abraham, in spite of Sarah. Now, first, before we look at the story, I want to ask this question: what is meant by grace? What is meant by the grace of God? Now, if you would ask any religious person if they believe in salvation by grace, I guarantee you they'd all say yes. No one would say, no, I don't believe in grace. I believe in salvation by works. Every religious person you come across would say they believe in salvation by grace. Now, what is meant? What does the Bible mean by this word? Because what the Bible means and what religious people mean by this word grace are two totally separate things. Your average religious person believes grace is God's goodwill that He offers you if you will just take it. It's up to you as to whether or not you'll accept it or reject it, but God willingly offers you grace. Now, my dear friend, that is not what the Bible means by grace. What does the Bible mean by grace? Well, first of all, if you don't believe it's the gift of God, God's sovereign gift, not an offer, but a gift, you don't really believe in grace. God's grace is that which He sovereignly, as an act of His own will, bestows upon an individual. He doesn't offer it to him. He gives it to him. Somebody says, well, what if they won't receive it? Well, if they don't receive it, He never gave it. Everybody He gives His grace to, they receive it. Now, if you don't believe that you are evil, sinful, dead in sins by nature, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, if you don't believe that about yourself, you really don't believe in grace. You see, grace is only for those who cannot save themselves. Remember that definition, in spite of? Grace saves in spite of my inability to save myself. You don't really believe in scriptural grace unless you believe in electing grace. That God, before time began, by His grace, chose a people to be saved. Now, if you don't believe in election, you believe in salvation by works. You think you have some part in salvation, be it never so small. You still believe you have a part. And that is a denial of grace. If you believe that Christ's death can not save, that He can die for you and you end up still not being saved, you don't believe in grace. You see, grace is centered around the effectual work of Christ on the cross, how He actually accomplished salvation in spite of the sinfulness of the people that He is dying for. You believe that if He died for you, if you believe grace, you believe that if He died for you, you must be saved. Now, you don't believe in grace unless you believe grace is invincible and irresistible, and it must save all of the objects it's bestowed upon. And if you believe grace can be resisted, you don't really believe grace. You see, God's grace is saving grace. And if you believe that a person can experience God's grace and end up falling away and leaving Christ, you don't really believe in scriptural grace. That's not the way grace works. Grace causes all the Father elected, all the Son redeemed, and all the Holy Spirit gives life to. It causes all those people to persevere all the way to the end, looking to Christ only. Now that's scriptural grace. As I said, that is grace in spite of our own sinfulness and inability to save ourselves. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we have a beautiful illustration of God's grace acting upon Abraham and Sarah in spite of their own sinfulness. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, this is when Abraham finally enters the land of Canaan. Now, God had said to him back in the land of Mesopotamia, leave your mother and father, leave your lands, leave your house, and you go to a land that I'll show you. Well, Abraham did not do exactly as God had said. He took Lot with him. He took his father, Terah, with him. Instead of leaving his relatives, he brought them with him. He didn't go all the way into the land of Canaan. He went into the land of Haran. And he stayed there until his father died, which would be about 5 years. And then Stephen tells us God removed him into the land. That's how he got into the land of Canaan. Now, I'm so thankful God purposed for him to be there. He's going to be there in spite of all of his inconsistencies and contradictions. That's just the way God's grace works. It's in spite of. Thank God for that. Now, Abraham, by the grace of God, is finally in the land of Canaan. And what happens? There was a famine in the land. Now, Abraham perhaps thought, here I am in the place the Lord told me to be. Why is there a famine? Why am I experiencing this great and grievous trial of a famine? But he was. There was a famine in the land, and there was nothing to eat. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, he went to Egypt, which represents the world, salvation by works, bondage. Remember how when they went into Egypt, they had to make bricks without straw, works religion. He went down to Egypt to relieve himself of this famine, and most of the men that I've read said that he should have never left Canaan. He should have waited on the Lord and waited for the Lord to provide for him. Well, perhaps. I wouldn't say that that's not so, but he had a lot of mouths to feed. There wasn't anything to eat. So he went down to Egypt, and the scripture says just to sojourn there, to be there temporarily until the famine was over in the land of Canaan, then he would go back. Now let's go on reading, verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Sarah was a very beautiful woman. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save thee alive. Now, at this time, evidently, Abraham has forgotten every one of the promises God made to him. Because God had promised that through this man's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. You see, the Messiah was going to come through the loins of Abraham. His descendants were going to be the nation of Israel. God had made this promise. And if Abraham would have been believing, if Abraham would have been thinking rightly, he would have thought, well, I can't be killed because God said the Messiah is going to come through me. Or let's take it a step further. He could have thought, well, if they do kill me, I'll be raised back to life to have the seed because the Messiah is going to come through me. God said it. God purposed it. It must come to pass. I cannot be killed, which was true, but that's not the way he was thinking. He said to Sarah, you're so beautiful. When they see you, they'll kill me and take you. Now, here's what we need to do to get out of this mess. Verse 13, say, I pray thee that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Don't tell them you're my wife. They'll kill me if you do that. Tell them you're my sister, and then they'll spare me, and I'll be okay. So I don't know how long they were in the land at this time, but look in verse 14. What Abraham thought would come to pass did come to pass. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair, very beautiful, just like Abraham said. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She became one of Pharaoh's concubines. She became a part of Pharaoh's harem. Now I want you to think, these men come to Abraham and Sarah, and they both lie to these men. She's not my wife. She's my sister. Okay, it's okay for us to take her. We'll take her. And they brought her into Pharaoh's house. All through these lies. And really, Abraham didn't know if he'd ever see her again. How did he feel when he went to bed that night and Sarah wasn't there? And he knew she had now become one of Pharaoh's concubines through his lie. Perhaps he got to sleep that night and woke up the next morning and thought, I hope that was a bad dream. And he looks over and sees Sarah is gone and his bed is empty. And he realizes she is with Pharaoh at this time in his harem. I'm sure that he felt devastated over what he had done to her. Now, verse 16, it says, he, Pharaoh, he entreated Abram well for her sake. Now, Abraham actually got rich over this. You know, Abraham was a rich man. The scripture points that out. Here's where his riches came from, what Pharaoh gave him. We read in verse 16, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. He became very wealthy through this, rich in silver and gold and animals and servants. He became a wealthy man through this. Now, I don't know how long this went on, but look at verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, what happens? In the household of Pharaoh, all of a sudden, people start becoming sick. Everybody becomes sick. What kind of sickness? I don't know. I don't know if they had tumors or boils or what the sickness was, but everybody became very, very ill without exception, with the exception of one person, Sarah. She was not plagued. Everybody else was plagued. And I'm sure that somehow everyone noticed that there's only one person who had not been plagued. This woman named Sarah. She was free from the disease that the Lord had plagued the house of Pharaoh with. And I'm sure they did some contact tracing And they found out that this plague began when Sarah entered. And I'm sure this message was given to Pharaoh, and he comes to Sarah and says, "What is this? Why are you not plagued? Why are we plagued? Why did the plague begin when you came into my household?" And she said, "Because I'm Abraham's wife." Well, Pharaoh didn't know that. He didn't know she was his wife. He thought she was his sister. And so look what happens. And Pharaoh called Abram, verse 18, and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" Now, I'm sure Abraham didn't know how to answer that. Is he just going to say, "I lied"? You know, we don't give an answer that he gave, but I'm sure he was very embarrassed. He was very humiliated. He was very humbled, thinking about how he had lied and brought this all on. And this is so interesting. God didn't act in behalf of Sarah because of good conduct on her part. She agreed to this thing. God did not act in behalf of Abraham because of good conduct on his part. He was the one who came up with this wicked invention. God did it in spite of Sarah and Abraham. And that's what grace is. Grace is God acting in spite of. And if God gives grace to me or you, it will be in spite of us. It's done for Christ's sake. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. That's why God saves. It's not for our sakes. It's for Christ's sake. It's in spite of us. And this grace that God gives to Abraham and Sarah to deliver them from Pharaoh was in spite of them. Now let's go on reading. "Why saidst thou, 'She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife'?" He hadn't done it yet through God's providence and God's restraining grace. But he said, "I would have." Now, one thing that I want to point out is Pharaoh knew adultery was wrong. And he'd never been exposed to the law of God. Abraham knew adultery was wrong. Sarah knew adultery was wrong. They all knew this. You know what that lets me know? That God's law is written on everybody's heart. Everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. Somebody says we need to teach people the difference between right and wrong. People already know the difference between right and wrong. God's law is written on the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl in this world. And they know that the Ten Commandments are written on the heart of every man in the sense that they know these things are wrong. They got a conscience that tells them that. Now, he knew it was wrong. He said, "Why did you put me in a position like this? You take your wife and go your way." And I'm sure this was a reproof from Pharaoh to Abraham and Sarah. I'm sure they were both very embarrassed as they left. Three things that I've got to realize that Abraham must have learned at this time. First, he knew that he was a sinful, weak, evil man. To put your wife in a position like that, that shows badness of character. He was wrong in doing this in every respect. The second thing this taught Abraham is that my faith, there's not much to it. God had made all these promises to him, and yet look how he conducted himself at this time in a shameful and wrong way. Abraham knew that the only reason he was saved was because of the faithfulness of God. So here they leave. He says, "Take her and go your way." I'm sure that there was righteous indignation on Pharaoh's part toward them in the way that they'd conducted themselves. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, Abraham, "Don't you touch him." You know, he knew that God's favor was upon Abraham. I'm sure Abraham told him who the living God was. And he knew God's favor was upon him, and he had some sort of fear of God because God had plagued his home. All the plagues came from him. So he said, you all keep your hands off Abraham and Sarah. Do them no wrong. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. They're returning to the promised land. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. Now, what I get out of this is Abraham came out of this smelling like a rose, having more now than he did at the beginning, and he didn't suffer any consequences for his actions. He ended up being better off. Now, somebody may think, well, what about Hagar? Now, if we're going to read about Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, the Egyptian maid, and she came out of this and brought Abraham into a great sin through Sarah's counsel. Once again, they got in messes. But do you know that even this was overruled to be a blessing because through Hagar we're given this story in Genesis chapter 16 that Paul tells us is allegorical to teach us of law and grace. And we learn of law and grace and how to interpret the entire Old Testament through that story. So even that was a blessing. Everything that happened to Abraham was good. He comes out of there, wrong as he could be, Sarah wrong as she could be, and they come out rich in silver and gold and cattle. He came out smelling like a rose. Now what that speaks to me of is the gospel. When God saves a man, they don't suffer consequences for their actions because Christ suffered the consequences for their actions. And he put those sins away. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus because there's nothing to condemn them for. Christ put away the sins of everybody he died for in such a way that they don't have to bear the consequence of their actions. They're gone. Abraham comes out smelling like a rose. Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And what did he do? Verse 3. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. He came back to the first place. And that place was right between a place called Bethel and Hai. Bethel means house of God. Hai means house of ruin. And that represents the two natures that every believer has. He'd left this kind of thinking he'd go into Egypt and deliver himself. But now he goes back to the first place. I think of what the Lord said, repent and do the first works. Let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews says, but Christ, this is Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now notice what he says. What is the confidence of our hope? That everything God requires of me, he looks to Christ for. What is the hope? That what Christ did is enough to save me. That he by himself purged our sins. You can't graduate past that. Now when Abraham got into troubles when he left that, going to Egypt, going to the law to try to help him out, but now he comes back to the first place. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if, there's that word again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, what is the beginning of my confidence? When I first trusted Christ, I knew that he was all I had. I knew that the only hope that I had was that everything God required of me, he looked to Christ for. And that when Christ said, "It is finished," my salvation was accomplished. Now, he went back to the place between Bethel and Hai, where he builded an altar. Now, when you go back to the first place, you're going to see the necessity of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once again, just the way you saw it the first time. He builded an altar. What's an altar for? An altar is for the sacrifice for sin. Those sacrificial animals all pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sacrificial animals could never take away sin, but they pointed to the coming of Him who did take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ Jesus, He's God's priest that presents the sacrifice which is Himself upon the altar of His humanity to God in behalf of His people. And when you're brought back to the first place, you're brought back to see once again how that Christ is all in salvation. Paul said to the Colossians, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How'd you receive Him? As an empty-handed sinner. You never graduate past that. Now, what did he do in verse 4? When he got to the place between Bethel and Hai, under the place of the altar which he'd made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And that is what every believer does. They call upon the name of the Lord, that name that's revealed in the sacrifice. Now, you don't even know what the Lord's name means apart from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sacrifice of Christ demonstrates to us who He is. He's just. He won't let sin go unpunished. He's merciful. He provides His Son. He's wise. He made a way to be just and justify the ungodly. He's powerful. He can put away sin. Every attribute of God is on display in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His name, His attributes. And every believer calls upon His name. Right now, "Lord, I'm calling upon Your name, who You are. Save me." Now, we have this message on DVD and CD. If you call the church, write or email, we'll send you a copy.
To receive a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send a request to todd.nybert@gmail.com. Or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.